Good to see you tonight. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 60. When you think about the Old Testament prophets, do you kind of envision them being able to see everything? In other words, you know, God said about his prophets that he does nothing without telling them in advance. That's actually in the Word. He says, I do nothing without telling my prophets. And so the Lord has given great insight to the prophets. So when we think about the prophetic ministry of the Old Testament, such as what we're seeing here in Isaiah, it's very natural, I suppose, for us to think that the Old Testament prophets pretty much just saw everything. But the fact of the matter is they didn't. The fact of the matter is there were actually great gaps in what they were enabled to see. Someone, and I don't really know the background of this or the time frame of this, some of you may know better than I, and you can come up and tell me afterwards, but someone drew a picture once that gave us some insight into what the prophets were able to see. I'm going to put it up on the screen here for you. But this is called the Mountain Peaks of Prophecy. And I think I've shown this before somewhere along the line. But, you know, what we basically have is we have our prophet way over on the side here. And the prophet has his line of sight that he can see. But there are things in the valley that he can't see. For example, the first thing that the prophet sees is right here, the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is the star over Bethlehem. And he sees also the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. And he sees that very clearly, and he prophesies about those things. And then he also sees the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church, which was given in the prophecy of Joel, that God's Spirit would fall upon the body of believers and so forth. However, I want you to notice this huge valley down right past basically the beginning of the church. This is this huge valley that the prophet couldn't see. That's called the church age. Now, you and I are looking at this from a side view, all right? We're not looking at it from the perspective of the prophet who sees only the tops of these events throughout the course of history. We're seeing it from the side so we can see that there's something here. And what that is what the writer or the author or the artist, I guess, called the Valley of the Church. The Valley of the Church is right here. Now, the Valley of the Church has lasted 2,000 years so far. But the Old Testament prophets could not see the church. The church is not in the Old Testament. The church age. It's not there. God didn't allow the prophets to see the church or the church age. The next thing that the prophets were enabled to see was the Antichrist. And so there's the Antichrist right there. And then the next image to the right of that looks kind of like a sunshine sort of a thing. But that's the coming of the Son of Man, the Son of Righteousness, who comes onto the Mount of Olives. And you can see it says the Olivet right there, which is where Jesus is prophesied to return, by the way. He will return to the Mount of Olives. That's the exact mountain that he ascended to heaven from. Because you'll remember that the angels who came to the disciples when he was rising in the cloud, they said, "Men of Israel, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus who was taken from you will return in the same way that you've seen him go." Well, he left on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that he will return and set foot on the Mount of Olives. So we know exactly where Jesus is coming. We just don't know when. The day and the hour, we don't know. We don't have a clue. Well, we have clues. I shouldn't say we don't have a clue. There are clues. We can see the signs of the times. But we don't know the day or the hour. So the next thing that the prophet sees, but look at his perspective. Imagine that you're the prophet standing on the left there. And you see the birth of Christ. You see the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You see the coming of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. But from your perspective, the next thing you see is the Antichrist. And to you as a prophet, it looks like it's maybe a day later. Maybe it's not even a whole day. You see, from your perspective, you don't see the valley in between. You don't know how much time has passed as a prophet between this event and this event. And then the coming of the Son of Righteousness. Do you ever wonder why the early disciples who wrote in the New Testament talked about the coming again of Christ as if it's like, hey, get ready, he could come at any time? That's because the Old Testament prophets didn't see this. And they spoke of the first and second coming of Christ as almost at times as if they were like the same event. Now, we know from our perspective, because we're looking at things from the side, we've been given the revelation of the side view. See, this whole ability for you to see this from the side comes from basically the New Testament and from God's Word that you and I have. Now, after the coming of Christ, which we have right here on our picture, we have the coming of the millennial kingdom, which is represented by that large circle to the right of that sun image. That is that 1,000-year period of time in which Christ will reign upon the earth in righteousness from Jerusalem. And the nations of the world will stream to Jerusalem at that time and to Israel. And Christ will establish his kingdom. That's the kingdom age, all right? And it'll be a 1,000-year period, all right? And I believe that when the millennium starts, because remember, you've got the Antichrist here, and so this hill kind of represents the tribulation period, all right? That 7-year tribulation period, at which time, at the end of which, Christ returns, ushers in the kingdom of righteousness, right, for 1,000 years. And at the beginning of that 1,000-year period, of course, everybody's saved because Jesus came and he's been revealed, and the power of it is amazing, and you have basically a worldwide revival of anybody that's really left on the face of the planet. But the world is going to continue for another 1,000 years, and people will be born during that time. And not all people who are born will be believers, as crazy as it may sound. In fact, at the end of this 1,000-year period, Satan is going to rise up one last time. The Bible says he will be allowed out of the abyss. During that 1,000-year period, which is represented right there, Satan will be cast into the abyss, he'll just be chained with a chain. I can't remember if he's actually in the abyss there yet. I think he is. Anyway, suffice it to say, he's not doing his thing. And so there's just great peace and righteousness in the world at that time. But he's allowed to be released. At the very end, he will mount one final rebellion against Christ, which will be put down very quickly. And then we have the new heaven and the new earth, which is going to be, you know, come together at that time, the new Jerusalem, which will come out of heaven upon the earth and so forth. And now you'll notice here that too is kind of a valley. I mean, beyond that point is kind of a valley. It's called the Valley of the Perfect Age. This is the millennial valley. This is the valley of the church. So people will ask all the time, what's life going to be like after the new heaven and the new earth? Well, it's a prophetic valley. We really don't have information about it. We just know it's going to be perfect. It's going to be basically like the way God originally intended creation when he created Adam and Eve. But so here's this interesting perspective that most of the prophets and Isaiah, not the least of which, has. They're basically seeing the tops of these peaks, but they're missing a great deal. So that's one of the reasons why. Oh, and this is the next part the point that I want to make, because this is important to what we're looking at tonight in Isaiah. Isaiah will prophesy about this. Then he'll prophesy about this. Then he'll go back and prophesy about this. Then he'll prophesy about this. And then come back to this. And then do this and a little bit of this. and then come back to this. And then he'll do a little bit more about this. You see what I'm saying? Do not think that the biblical prophets held to a particular timeline of consistency. They did not. And if you think they do, you're going to get really messed up in your theology and your chronology of biblical events, because they bounce all over the place. And 1 minute, you know, they're talking about the kingdom age, and then suddenly they jump into the basically the perfect age. And we're going to see that tonight. In one chapter, he's going to cover the millennial age and then skip into the perfect age. Then he'll go back. He'll talk about the death or the ministry of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to deal with some prophecies related to the ministry of Christ, his earthly ministry. But then we're going to jump back to the various elements of that timeline as well. Keep all those things in mind. I'll try my best to keep up with you on that. So let's start here in Isaiah chapter 60. I'm having a hard time kind of dialing this in today. This is my second pair of glasses, my extra pair that doesn't have my bifocals built into them. It's wonderful getting older because I sat on my other ones. So until they get fixed, all I've got is these. And I have a choice. I can either not see you and see this, or see you and not see this. So there. Oh, and you laugh. Thank you. Yeah. That's my choice. Either that or I can back up to here. Now I can read my notes just fine. It's perfect. All right. It says in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." Doesn't that sound like a wonderful time in human history? Because the Lord is saying through the prophet Isaiah, "Arise and shine, for your light has come." Oh, it just sounds glorious, doesn't it? It sounds like the world must be a wonderful place at this time. But look at what the next verse says. Look at the very next verse. "See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon" who? "Upon you. And the his glory appears over" who? "You." By the way, who's he talking about? Who's you? It's Israel. Remember, guys, the church isn't in the Old Testament. He's not talking to the church. This is Israel. Okay? So here's what God is saying. There is great darkness that has been enveloping the whole world, but arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord shines upon you. What do we got going on here? We got the coming of the Lord at the end of the tribulation period. We have the coming of Jesus Christ. We have the great light that will be to all nations coming now and shining upon Israel, even though the world is in great darkness. Because at the end of the tribulation period, I tell you, I mean, it's never going to be darker than during the tribulation. And people will have been betrayed and deceived like they've never been betrayed and deceived before. And they will be plunged into all kinds of ruination and darkness. But Christ will come at the conclusion of that tribulation period and will be the great light. And all nations will be gathered unto Israel, will come to the light of Christ at that time. In fact, that's what it says in verse 3. Look with me there. It says, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." So look at even kings. Did you see what's going on during this? This is the beginning of the millennial age. This is the beginning of that 1,000-year period called the millennium. And it says that kings are going to come to your dawn. That means that the rulers of other nations are going to point to Israel. They're going to come to Israel. They're going to realize they've had nothing and they're in darkness, and they are going to come. And so what they're going to do is they're going to bring their wealth, and the wealth of the nations will come to Israel. Look at verse 4. It says, "Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm." So your children are going to be brought from the other nations. It says, "Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. the wealth of the seas will be brought to you the riches of the nations will come. And then he starts to talk about herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves in their nests? Surely the islands, and that's another word for the nations, look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to honor the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Isn't this amazing? Isn't this a great picture? Because the nation of Israel has for so long been a nation which the other nations of the world have looked down upon. And during the millennial age, these countries are going to come and they're going to be shipping Jews back with them. They're going to say, well, let's go to Israel. That's where the light is. And any of you Jews that are living in our country, you come on, we're taking you there with us. And we're going to bring, and that's why he says, your sons and your daughters come from afar. They're coming back home along with the people from the other nations who are bringing gifts for the Lord and so forth. And look what else is going to be happening. Because remember, at the end of the tribulation period, remember, all of the nations are going to come against Israel to fight against her. Remember that. The anti-Semitism is going to rise to such a fever pitch at the end of the tribulation period that I don't know that there will be one nation on the earth that will stand with Israel any longer. They will all come against her. And they will do so to the point of complete destruction, and that's when the Lord will return. They're marking the end of the tribulation period. She will fight against the enemies of Israel and put them all down. And all these nations that hated Israel are going to come to her at that time and realize, and they're going to say, the Lord is real. And, you know, we worship the Lord, the true God. I mean, they're going to bow before God during that time. Look at also they're going to come and rebuild Israel. It says in verse 10, foreigners will rebuild your walls. Isn't that amazing? And their kings will serve you. So the political leaders of the nations that were just attacking Israel at the end of the tribulation are now going to serve Israel. And they're going to be telling their people, we're bringing everything we can bring. We're bringing money. We're going to go and we're going to rebuild Israel. We're going to go and rebuild that which we broke down. You know. It says in verse 11, your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night. And that speaks of just no threat. So that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you, it's just going to perish. It'll be utterly ruined. If there's any nation at all, beginning at that time of the millennium, that refuses to serve the Lord God, it'll just be completely wiped out. And it says, look at the glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress, together to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. And so they're even going to send lumber from Lebanon. Lebanon, you know, is famed for their lumber. The cedars. It was those very cedars that were shipped down to Israel to build the temple, to build David's palace, to build Solomon's palace, and so forth. Well known, you know. And they're going to come here at the beginning of this millennial kingdom. And it says, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. Look at this, you guys. All who despise you will bow down at your feet, and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that crazy? It's interesting to me, too, that the word Zion is included in that verse, because do you know that word today is a word of derision for Israel's enemies?
they refer to them as Zionists. And they do it, and it's become, to the enemies of Israel, much like a swear word, the Zionists. Now, of course, that just means that, you know, Mount Zion is there and so forth, but they've been called by that. But isn't that interesting what they're going to say? And you think about all these countries that would love to get into Israel and just bomb here and there and everywhere, and break down their buildings, stop them from doing what they're doing. And all these nations who absolutely hate, that are even sworn to wipe Israel off the map, they are going to come at the beginning of the millennial age, and they are going to bow down at the feet of the Jews, and they're going to say, "Your God reigns. And this is where the Lord God lives." Isn't that amazing? I mean, it is truly amazing. And the next thing the Lord's going to tell them is, it's going to be a work of my hands and it's me alone. He says in verse 15, "Although you have been forsaken and hated with no one traveling through," and that basically describes Israel, "I will make you the everlasting pride and the joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of nations and be nursed at royal breasts," which is a symbolic reference to that all the best that they can give, they will bring. "And then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." You might as well just put Jesus right in there. Yeshua. Joshua. Because He is the only Savior. Remember that? Remember we looked earlier on in the book of Isaiah when it talked about when God said that apart from me, there is no Savior? You remember that? And then we went to Luke at the declaration of the angels to the shepherds in the fields. And what did they say? "Unto you this night is born in the city of David a Savior. 'Tis Christ the Lord," right? So the angels heralded the coming of a Savior. And God said in Isaiah, "I'm the only Savior there is. There is no other Savior other than me." So when we're reading verses like this, and we're reading about what these things, you know, all these things that are happening, and how the Lord speaks to them here, you might as well just put His name in there. "Then you will know that I am the Lord Jesus Christ." Then you'll know. Right now, you don't know that. Right now, by and large, Israel doesn't know that. There are some Jews who are believers. We call them Messianic Jews. But far and away, the majority of Jews today are atheist. Did you know that? We see all these pictures, you know, on TV of these practicing Jews by the Wailing Wall, and we kind of think of Israel as the country where they practice Judaism. Well, kinda. The vast majority of Jews are atheist. They believe nothing. They believe there is no God. No God. Not that there's a different God. No God. Isn't that amazing? But during the millennial age, all people, he says, "You're going to know. You're going to know that I am the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to know that I am your Savior. You're going to know that I am your Redeemer. I have redeemed you with my blood. And you're going to know that I am the Mighty One of Jacob." In other words, the one that you had heard about, the one that was written about in the Hebrew Scriptures, and so forth. Then you're going to know. And then God starts to talk to him about his incredible blessings to them. Look at this. Verse 17, he says, "Instead of bronze, I'm going to bring you gold. And silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I'll bring you bronze. And iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land. No ruin or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise." Boy, that's a different kind of an Israel than what we see today, isn't it? With the nations surrounding them who hate them and possibly even, you know, building nuclear arsenals. And you got to know that those nations around Israel would love nothing more than to wipe Israel completely off the map with a single bomb. They'd love it. But God says here that they're gonna live in a land
that it is going to have no more violence any longer. No more violence anymore. And look at, this is interesting. Look at verse 19. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. Why? Because they're not there at that time. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. All right, stop there for just a moment. When is it going to happen that there will be no more sun and no more moon? Is that during the millennial kingdom? No. We just jumped ahead. Isaiah, you know, remember what he sees? He sees all these things kind of like right next to each other from his perspective. And he jumped ahead into the perfect age right after that. Keep your finger here and turn with me over to Revelation chapter 21. Keep something that you can, you know, in your Isaiah page here so you can come back to it. But go to Revelation chapter 21. John the Apostle received this revelation from Jesus. And he spoke of these things. He spoke of the tribulation period. He spoke of the millennial kingdom. And he spoke of the coming of the perfect age, which is the new heaven and the new earth. Look at Revelation 21, and we're just going to start here. I'm going to bounce you around. Read verse 1 with me. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, that's amazing because, you know, we were talking to the kids here about this just last Sunday night, whereas today the oceans make up 3/4 of the surface of the globe. In the new earth, there will be no sea, there will be no oceans, which will make it a lot easier to get places, I imagine. But anyway, then skip down to verse 23. Verse 23, here's what it says. "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." Look at verse 24. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." Now, then look at the last chapter. Go to chapter 22. And look with me at verse 5. 22:5. "There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Now, what John is telling us about here when he starts talking about a new heaven and a new earth and no sun and no moon is the perfect age. Let's put the picture back up on the screen for just a moment. Those of you following on the internet can click the link once again and you can look with me as we look at these things. So we basically just jumped right over to the perfect age from the millennial kingdom. All right. So we came from this period of time right over into here within the same chapter of Isaiah here. Because, again, the perspective is that these things are all just kind of in line. To him, it's just boom, boom, boom. They just go like that. He doesn't see the years between things. He doesn't see the time, the spatial areas between these events. So he talks about them like they're just kind of all running together in a sense. Okay? Go back to Isaiah chapter 60. And we'll look at the last couple of verses there, which says, beginning in verse 21, "Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands." Why? "For the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly." I find that very interesting. In its time,
I will do this swiftly. In other words, when this time comes to bring these things about, it's going to happen quickly. It's going to be boom. It's just going to happen. Now, put the picture back up, if you would, just for a moment, please. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 61. We've been right here. We're going to jump back to here. Okay? We're going to go back in time. Chapter 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. By the way, did you see the Trinity there? The Spirit of who? The Sovereign Lord. That's Jehovah God. Is on me. Who's talking here? This is the Messiah, isn't it? This is the Messiah speaking. We're going to show you that in just a moment. But he says why? Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness to the prisoners. All right, stop there. Keep your finger here. Go over to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. Now, as I take you to Luke, we're going to find ourselves going to the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, is interesting because this is basically the very beginning. This is right after the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Look at verse 14, Luke 4, 14. It says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Notice how he stops there. But in verse 20 it says, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them," look at this, "today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads the first portion and says, "Today, this is done. This is fulfilled." You know what he's saying? He's saying, "I am the fulfillment of this." That's what he's saying. And that's why, as you read on in Luke, which we won't take time to do tonight, they get very angry at him, because that's blasphemous for a mere man to say, "I am the fulfillment of messianic scripture." But that's exactly what he was saying. Make no mistake about it. So now turn back to Isaiah. Let's see what else Jesus didn't say. This is really amazing. Because there was more that was part of that prophecy than what Jesus read. We'll pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 2, which, again, is what Jesus quoted, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Stop there. Were the people at any time during Jesus' public ministry ever called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor? No, they were not. In this single statement, which you'll notice, Jesus stopped reading at a certain point when he was quoting this in the synagogue. You know why?
Some of it pertained to his ministry right now, for which he would say, this is, boom, fulfilled. But the rest of it talks about the millennial kingdom. In this one single passage, the prophet sees right past the whole church age, and he talks about what happens in the earthly ministry of Jesus and what happens in the millennial kingdom like it's all one event. But Jesus, knowing that there was a break in time there, only quoted part of the passage because only part of it pertained to right then, right there. Isn't that amazing? Jesus knew exactly what to quote. Of course, he is the living Word of God, you know. But it really is truly amazing. So he goes on in verse 4. They, speaking of the nations, will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Has that been done? No, hasn't been done. There's still things in ruin today that are there in Israel and in Jerusalem. Look what it says. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. So the nations who hated Israel are going to come into the land and work for the Jews. They're going to be their servants, you know, and they're going to do it gladly. It's not that they're going to be put to some kind of servitude like you know, they're whipping them and, you know, get back to work, you know. They're going to be like, hey, can we help you out? We just wanted to, let me take care of this for you. Let me do this for you. You just sit back, we'll handle this for you. That's the way the nations are going to be at that time. So what is he talking about now? He's into the millennial kingdom, isn't he? We're over into the millennial kingdom. Verse 6 says, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in the land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. All the peoples of the world. They're crazy. This is crazy, you guys. You know, if you were to go out in the world today among a large amount of the population of the world and say, would you consider the nation of Israel to be a nation that the Lord God has blessed abundantly? They'd go, kidding? Right now, their country is being trampled. The Holy Mount where the temple used to sit, you know, has a Muslim dome on it, has a place of worship for Islam. So, you know, they're being kept from building where they want to build. They can't do the things that they want to do. You know, so are they just this wonderful, blessed of the Lord people? Well, not in the eyes of the world. No, they're an oppressed people. You know, you go to Israel. We're not used to seeing this, but you know, you go to Israel, and you're gonna see soldiers walking around with guns. You know, Israeli soldiers guarding checkpoints and things like that into certain parts of the city and certain parts out of the city and so forth. And that's life for Israelis. It's not a place of peace, but it will be. And the people are going to say, the people are going to acknowledge that you are a blessed people at that time. These last couple of verses, and this is a short chapter, the prophet appears to be writing here, Isaiah appears to be writing here in the first person. And he says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. And so the last couple of verses in that chapter are just this beautiful,
declaration of just my soul magnifies the Lord. I praise the Lord my God. He has just adorned me, you know, in a precious, precious way. Isaiah chapter 62, much of the chapter speaks of the preparation being made for the coming of the Lord and the restoration of his people. So guess what? We're backing up here. Well, we're moving around. We're backing up from the millennial age to before that period of time. So this speaks of that preparation before the Lord returns to Israel. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. He's talking about this as if he knows it hasn't happened yet, but he says, you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of our God. And the diadem is just that, it's a crown. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. Anybody remember Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, the movie, the movie from the 50s? One of the women in that movie was Hephzibah. They used these incredible biblical names. And I remember hearing that name for the first time. I thought, yikes. It just doesn't sound like a good girl's name to me, you know. Hephzibah. Hephzibah. What do you call her? Heffy? For short? No, that's bad. Now, I heard that. I saw some of you mouthing something. Anyway, don't name your daughter Hephzibah, but it will be something that people are going to call Israel because it means my delight is in her. It has a very wonderful meaning. My delight is in her. And he says, and your land is going to be called Beulah. It's another name I probably wouldn't name my daughter. But the word means married. And so it goes on and says, for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's so much fun going to a wedding. You know that do you, it's funny, you know, when the bride's getting ready to come down the aisle, everybody, of course, is anticipating. And the groom is usually standing up toward the front, waiting anxiously, nervously, anticipating, you know. And suddenly the mother of the bride, if she remembers, and I give her her cue, she stands up and the music changes and everyone stands and rises with her. And they turn and they begin to face the back of the room because that's the coming of the bride. And everybody is, you know, cameras and people are stepping out in the aisle, taking their pictures. And I love to look at the groom. While everybody's looking at the bride, I love to turn around and look at the groom while she's coming down the aisle. Just look at his face as he sees this woman that is radiant and gorgeous. And, I mean, she's been doted over for hours to get ready for this event. And he's looking at her coming down, and he just has this silly grin on his face, and you could knock him over with a feather. And he's just, and you know what you see? Pure, unadulterated delight. He is just delighted. Isn't it interesting that verse 5 says, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. And look at this. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God rejoice over you. It's like God is watching her come down the aisle, and he's delighted with her, and he's rejoicing over her. Verse 6 is interesting because it starts off by saying, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. Stop there for a moment, please. Watchmen, from an ancient perspective, were the kind of people who would stand on the top of the wall or within a tower, and they would look out for an enemy. You know, they're always looking around for an enemy, see if an enemy is approaching. And if the enemy, if they see an enemy on the horizon, they, of course, would give the word. And the army would be rallied, and they'd be ready to put it, you know, to defend the city. That's what the job of a watchman is. But the concept of a watchman is that he has to be alert at all times. He's not going to be a very good watchman if he's not alert. Now, think about that in terms of people who pray. What are we told in the New Testament? We're told to be alert and keep on praying, aren't we? So from a New Testament perspective, a watchman is also a prayer or an intercessor. Okay? Watch now as Isaiah talks about these watchmen from the standpoint of praying. And what are they praying about? Remember, we've backed up in time just before the millennial kingdom. And what God is going to say to these watchmen is, pray this thing to happen. Look what he says. I have posted watchmen on the walls, on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, day or night, he says. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Isn't that amazing? So the watchmen who are usually out there to watch for enemies are here watching for the coming of the Lord. And God says to the watchmen, I've put you there. And I want you to never be silent. In other words, I want you to, what did Paul say? Pray continually. And he says, look at this. Give him no rest. Who's he talking to? He's talking about the prayers, the intercessors. Give who no rest? God. You just keep hounding God. Give him no rest. Say, Lord, let your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, and don't let him rest, and you keep praying that until it happens. That's what he's saying. But in this case, it's the coming of the Lord, you know, for Israel. He says, give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink in the courts of my sanctuary. But you read through the book of Judges lately? This happened all the time. They grow a crop, another nation come in and eat and take it. They grow, you know, whether it was grain or wine. They would labor all day long, all season long, to grow their crops. And the enemy would just come in and break in and take it. Why? Because they'd gotten away from the Lord, remember? They'd walked away from God. Do you ever feel sometimes like everything you've labored for has just been slipping through your fingers? You've labored and you've labored and you've labored, and it just goes away. Sometimes the Lord will allow us to go through those things. And ask us in the midst of it, who are you serving? Who are you serving? But he says during this time, the Lord has sworn. He says, I swear, it'll never happen again during this time. And so he says, pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations, because the nations, of course, will stream toward Jerusalem. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your Savior comes. See his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Oh, what a wonderful, glorious thing. You will be called the holy people, the redeemed, and you will be called sought after. Wow, the nations of the world are going to look at Israel as the one that is sought after. Yeah. Well, that's where we better stop for tonight, with the end of... with the end of 62 there. And we'll pick it up. We don't have much farther to go. It's just 66 chapters. in Isaiah. So we're almost done with this book, which I believe we started last October, if I'm not mistaken. So it's been a while, but it's been a blessing. I hope it's been a blessing for you. I can tell you one thing. It's been a blessing for me. So we are going to stop there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the ministry of your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for what you allowed Isaiah to see and write about. Thank you, Lord, from a New Testament perspective, what you've allowed us to see also in these prophecies, because we are living in that day when some of these have been fulfilled. The coming of Christ, his birth and life and ministry, his death, burial, resurrection. But we await, Lord, the remainder of these prophecies to be fulfilled. We await, Lord, the calling away of the church so that the rest of Isaiah's prophetic vision can get underway. The judgment of the nations, even the judgment of Israel. The coming of our Lord to defend Israel against her enemies. The establishing of the throne of David there in Jerusalem. The glorious age of righteousness that will be ushered in at that time. Lord, we believe these things will happen just as surely as we've seen other things already fulfilled. And our confidence, Lord, is in you. For you are faithful to your word, and you will fulfill what you've begun. You will finish what you have started. You will accomplish what you have set in motion. You will carry to completion that which was begun in us through Christ Jesus. And we are so grateful, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would pray through these things and even speed their coming by our prayers. Even as we carry out that ministry of the watchman, crying out day and night, come, Lord Jesus, protect your people, bless Israel, keep her safe, O Lord, and be with your church, the bride of Christ, that we might be made pure and holy and true. Continue to strengthen us, Lord, to serve you and to trust you until all things are completed. For we lay these things all at your feet. In the name of Jesus, our Savior.